Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. This will be the last time we do that for a while as we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. If you are curious, or maybe you're keeping score at home, this makes the 57th sermon in this series. It takes a few sermons to get through 16 chapters of the Apostle Paul. As we've been studying this letter to the Corinthians together, we've been studying it from the perspective of gospel transformation to the glory of God. The Corinthian church had come a long way out of their paganism, their pagan lifestyle, their pagan background, but they were in continual need of reform, of transformation. They were in continuing need of gospel transformation. When we studied the Reformation together, the five solas, we said that one of the great slogans that came out of the Reformation was that the church is to be reformed and always reforming according to the Scriptures. Well, that's just what was needed for the church in Corinth. That's just what's needed for us today as well. To be a church reformed and always reforming according to the Scriptures. The church at Corinth was in need of the transformation that comes as a result of the application of the gospel and as they lived life in the power of the gospel. The church at Corinth had many problems, to be sure. We've looked at those several times. Disunity and schism, immorality in the church, and an acceptance and approval of this immorality. Lawsuits, Christians suing each other, going before the civil law courts. Unbelievers bearing a poor testimony in the community. Misunderstanding and the abuse of spiritual gifts. An abuse of the Lord's table. An abuse of one another at the Lord's table. Misunderstandings about marriage and singleness. And even false teaching concerning what is at the very heart of the gospel message. False teaching regarding the resurrection. This church was not perfect. Far from it. I'm so thankful for a Bible that lists for us not just those sterling examples, but also the rest of us. The rest of us who have plenty of areas that need further gospel transformation. The Corinthian church was certainly one of those churches. And yet, despite all of this, despite all of these problems and all of these issues, Paul nevertheless affirms their genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go all the way back to the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So despite all their problems and all of the issues, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul remains confident that Christ is working in them, that Christ is in them, and that as a result of Christ being in them, they will experience further transformation, gospel transformation, to the glory of God. Though they still had a long way to go in their walk with Christ, nevertheless, Paul also affirms that they had come a long way already. Much progress has already been made when you consider where they came from. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see a little bit of their history. They had come a long way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They had come a long way. Such were some of you, but Christ has changed your life. He's begun that work of transforming you and sanctifying you and washing you as a result of His power working in you. What was it that brought about this transformation from being numbered among sinners to being numbered among the righteous? Well, it was the gospel, the power of the gospel that had changed them. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The very power of God is in the gospel. And when an unbeliever hears about the perfect life of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they are given new life. They are given the very power of God from within, and that power begins to transform a life and change it. That's the power of God working in us through the gospel. And just as it had been the power of the gospel that had changed them so far, so it would be the power of this same gospel that would continue its transforming work in their lives. And so Paul calls them in the book of 1 Corinthians to the gospel and to gospel transformation to the glory of God. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 this morning and the closing verses of this great epistle. 1 Corinthians 16, I'll begin reading in verse 14, and we'll go through verse 24, the very end. The Apostle Paul, closing this letter, writes in verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the scriptures, and we acknowledge today that all of them, all scripture is profitable for us. Even the closing lines of a letter like this provide for us rich insights as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what it means to live a life that's transformed by the gospel to the glory of God. Lord, we pray that you would do that for us today. Teach us, Lord, from your word. Show us, Lord. Help us to glean that which would be profitable to us and to our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 14, Paul has just called the entire church to live a life of love. Verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." The believer's life is to be a life that is marked out by love, distinguished by love. Love for Christ and love for others. In John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples, verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then Jesus says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The distinguishing mark of the Christian church is to be her love for each other. Our love collectively as believers for one another is to distinguish us from the world. And so we are to live as Christians a life of love. And that's just what we see the Apostle Paul doing in these closing verses. It's just what we see him calling the church at Corinth to do in these closing verses. And so this morning we're going to see three examples of a gospel-transformed love in the life of a believer. Three examples of a gospel-transformed love in the life of a believer. The first example is seen in living in loving submission to leadership. As we live in loving submission to leadership, we see this in verses 15 through 18. Paul says in verse 15, having just told them to let all they do be done in love, he says, "I urge you, brethren." And then he, at least in our English translations, it shows a parenthesis. And he begins to talk about this household of Stephanas. And then he continues the urging in verse 16. "I urge you, brethren, that you also be in subjection to such men." So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that we are, as believers, letting all that we do be done in love, subject ourselves to local leaders, local leadership. Paul is issuing a call to the church to submission. Who is he calling them to submit to? He's calling them specifically to submit to Stephanas and others like him. The household of Stephanas. He says, you know that household. The name Stephanas has already been mentioned in this letter, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 16. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about baptisms, and people were, the Corinthians, they would divide over anything. And one of the things they were dividing over is who baptized who? And did you have so-and-so baptize you, or were you baptized by someone lesser? And Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that none of that matters, that in fact he baptized hardly anyone in Corinth except Stephanas. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So, Stephanas was close to the Apostle Paul early on. He was baptized by the Apostle Paul early on. He was one of the first converts in Paul's ministry in Corinth. His household was among the first fruits of the harvest that God was reaping there in Achaia, the region, the larger region where Corinth was located. And apparently, over time, Stephanas had become a great example and a leader for the church at Corinth. He and his family, we're told here in verse 15, had devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. I love that. What a great thing to be known as a household that has devoted itself to the ministry of the saints. Just being there and loving on the church and opening yourself to opportunities to minister and to serve. That was Stephanas and that was his household. Stephanas was a churchman. We don't use that word much in our country and in our day, but it's a good one. A churchman, someone who's devoted to the church, someone whose life revolves around the life of the church. That's a good thing. And that's what Stephanas was all about. That's what his household was all about. The church, if it is to be what God has called her to be, must have men like Stephanas as a part of it. Godly men, followers of Jesus, men of character, men who are devoted and committed to the work and labors of the church. These men are called elsewhere in Scripture elders. And their qualifications are given for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And in both of those lists of qualifications, what becomes clear is that they are not listings of qualifications related to business savvy or oratorical skills or magnetic personalities or life experience. Instead, the qualifications for leaders in Christ's church all center on godly character, godliness, maturity in walking with Christ. This is what is to characterize leaders in Christ's church. The church, then, having identified godly leaders, is called upon to lovingly follow these leaders. Paul says here that the church is to be in subjection to such men. Verse 16. You also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. The word Paul uses there for subjection is hupotasso, and it's the idea of ordering yourself under, arranging yourself under the leadership of someone else, following them, following their leadership, obeying them. In fact, the author of Hebrews says just that in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. He's talking about the local church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. The church is called to follow its leaders, to select godly leaders and then follow those leaders and to let them lead with joy. Paul continues his thought in verse 17. He says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So Stephanas is not alone when he visits Paul in Ephesus. That's where this letter is being delivered. Just to remind you what's going on here in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had questions for the Apostle Paul. They wrote those questions down. They sent those questions with a delegation from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul was. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus have brought those questions to the Apostle Paul. Paul has sat down, and now through the letter of 1 Corinthians is answering those questions. And he's taking these closing verses as an opportunity to rejoice in the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus with this letter in hand and rejoicing that they've come to visit him. We know very little about Stephanas. I've told you just about everything we know. And we know even less about Fortunatus and Achaicus. We know that those two men, Fortunatus and Achaicus, their names are different. Their names are Latin. Stephanas' name is Greek. Fortunatus' name, well, doesn't it sound familiar? Fortune? Okay? His name is Fortune. Or we might, you know, give him the nickname Lucky. And Achaicus, you know what his name means? That guy from Achaia. He was known as the guy from Achaia. Apparently had lived somewhere else before moving back to Achaia. Anyway, that's his name. That's how we know him. We know very little else about them. Who were these guys? Were they fellow elders with Stephanas? Were they deacons sent along with Stephanas to support him and to support the Apostle Paul once they arrived in Ephesus? Or were they just servants in the church who had availability and a willingness to go and be an encouragement in that way? We don't know. Whatever the case, they're helpful, useful, and encouraging to the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, he says, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And he says, acknowledge such men. Together, these three men delivered the letter to Paul that included these questions that Paul has now addressed in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. They'll also likely be the ones who take this letter of 1 Corinthians back to the Corinthians, back to Corinth. Their presence had seemed to shorten the geographical distance between Paul and Corinth. a distance that Paul was all too aware of. And their visit had greatly refreshed his spirit. They had, by their presence, brought a little bit of Corinth to the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus. And Paul was delighted to see them, delighted to hear about what's going on in Corinth, and delighted to answer their questions. This again shows Paul's great affection for the church at Corinth. Great affection, which I think is quite unlikely, given the Corinthians' sordid past, given the stuff that they were involved in, given the trouble they had given the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul has such a love for them, such a longing to be with them, such an encouragement and a breath of fresh air that has come when just a contingent of Corinthians have come to him. Paul is very encouraged by this visit and by the role of leadership and ministry that these three men represent in Corinth. And he says in verse 18, "Therefore acknowledge such men." These men were to be recognized and appreciated and loved for their service to the Lord, for their sacrifices, and for their love for the Lord and His church. Truly loving submission to leadership includes, at times, loving recognition and appreciation for the service to the Lord and to the church of these leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." We're to submit to our leaders. We're to love our leaders. We're to appreciate our leaders. And I just want to commend you as a church for doing that very well. Even recently, at our 20th anniversary celebration, what love we felt from you all. Thank you. Thank you for appreciating our work, our ministry, our family. The gospel transforms us. And one of the ways it transforms us is it causes us to submit to the loving leadership of those the Lord has put over us. Secondly, another evidence of the gospel's transforming love in our lives is it's seen in our living in loving fellowship with others. Verses 19 through 21 and verses 23 and 24. Verse 19, Paul says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Paul is careful here to convey warm greetings from fellow believers who are living in very different places under very different circumstances. He says, first of all, the churches of Asia greet you. This perhaps even includes the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, including the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and so on. All of these churches Paul had regular interaction with and involvement with, and they would all exchange greetings on a regular basis and whenever they had opportunity. This is kind of lost on us as Americans. We are so independent. Even our churches are very independent. If you've traveled anywhere else, and perhaps you've noticed it as we've had occasion to have guest speakers who may be from a different country in our own church, and oftentimes they will come and they will say, "I bring you greetings from the church in such and such a place." And we go, "Oh, well, that's nice. I don't know those people, but yeah, hey back, you know." But what that is communicating, it's much more than hello. It's communicating a unity of the Church of Jesus Christ all over the globe, and a care and a concern of the Church of Jesus Christ, each believer for the other. Though we live in different places, speaking different languages, under very different contexts and circumstances, nevertheless, our love for the Savior is the same. Our need for salvation is the same. The provision of salvation is the same. The calling of the church is the same. And all of this unity is expressed in this greeting from one church to another. Something the church in America could do well to learn from. Sometimes the church in America thinks there's no churches anywhere else. We have much to learn from our brothers and sisters elsewhere. And among them, chief among them is love. Mutual love from one body to another. These aren't throwaway lines. These greetings should not be treated as window dressing, like signing a letter sincerely. You know, well, you have to put something there, so what can I put? I'll put sincerely. That's not what these greetings are. They are packed with meaning and significance and affection for the church at Corinth. Because that's what believers do. They love one another. Even Christians they've never met, they love them. And they show heartfelt concern for them. Paul mentions a couple of believers by name. Aquila and Priscilla. This is a special Christian couple. Husband and wife. They shared a long and important partnership with the Apostle Paul. We first read of them in Acts 18. I want you to go back with me to Acts 18. Because what is happening in Acts 18? In Acts 18, Paul is visiting Corinth. And this is where he meets for the very first time this special Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he, that's the Apostle Paul, left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Already from the very beginning, they shared a lot in common. They were Jews. They were tent makers. That is, they worked in leather and leather goods, making tents, among other things. Paul stayed with them. He discipled them. He taught them. He stayed in Corinth and ministered alongside Aquila and Priscilla for about 18 months, a year and a half. It's a long time for the apostle. And then he leaves for Ephesus, and he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him when he leaves for Ephesus in Acts 18:18. Then he leaves Ephesus, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Ephesus was an important church to the Apostle Paul, one where he spent most of his ministry. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus while he travels to Caesarea. Now look at Acts 18:24. Okay, this is the same story here. So Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. Paul is gone from Ephesus. Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos. Aha! You remember that from from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Apollos was a great and gifted speaker, and he was one of those people that the Corinthians were lining up behind and saying, I am of Paul. No, I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. This is that Apollos. A Jew named Apollos, Acts 18:24, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos was teaching accurately the things of Jesus, but incompletely the things of Jesus. He only knew about the baptism of John. He didn't know about the baptism, the believer's baptism. So Aquila and Priscilla go, shh, hey, Apollos, come here. we got some more things to share with you. And so they took him and they discipled him and they told him more, the fuller story. And so Apollos begins to teach in accord with the truth. And he wanted, it says in verse 27, and when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, where's that? Corinth. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos leaves Ephesus, goes back to Corinth, begins to preach the gospel there. People come to Christ. People are discipled in Christ. Apollos is a major part of that, as was the Apostle Paul. And that contributed in part to the disunity and factions around these two great men of the Lord. But all of it goes back to Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila would move back to Rome, and Paul would send them greetings later when he wrote to the church at Rome. In Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, listen to these words of greeting. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Do you know who is included in all the churches of the Gentiles? Us. We owe a debt of gratitude to Aquila and Priscilla, this wonderful couple, ministry couple, serving the Lord together, devoted to the church, wherever they happen to find themselves, oftentimes hosting the church in their own home, hosting the Apostle Paul for 18 months, giving him work, giving him a base of ministry and operation. Wonderful examples. And now here in 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul says that Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily or warmly along with the church that meets in their house. And now Paul, just in case he misses anyone, he adds this in verse 20. All the brethren greet you. No one to be left out. Everyone sends their greetings. Everyone loves you. Everyone is concerned for you. Everyone is pulling for you and praying for you. You are not alone. What we see here is a genuine love for the Corinthians by fellow believers living in other contexts, in other places, because they share a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they share a Savior, they share a love for one another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Do you see the unity of the church of Jesus Christ? Though separated by miles and oceans and seas and vast areas of land, nevertheless, they share a unity and a love in Christ. And so it should be. Our love for one another is rooted in our oneness in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We are not isolated from one another, either as individuals or as a church. And our love should reflect that oneness. Paul then adds the command in verse 20 to greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not going to have kissing practice after the service. That is not going to happen, let me tell you. What is a holy kiss? This was a culturally appropriate expression of love, of mutual concern, and of oneness of status. That there was neither Jew nor Greek, there was neither bond nor free, there was neither male nor female. We were all one in Christ, and it was a visible, tangible expression of that oneness through a greeting, a simple greeting. It was a kiss, to be sure. Perhaps a kiss on the cheek, as is done in many cultures today. But it was a holy kiss. It was a sanctified kiss, meaning that it was not with anything negative associated, no sexuality or immorality associated, not even a hint. Presumably, a man would greet another man or a woman with the same holy kiss. Which must leave us to ask the question, how do we greet one another? What are the culturally appropriate ways we should show love and affection? I'm not saying we should go around kissing each other on the cheek. Let's just not do that, you know? It just wouldn't work in our culture. You see, this is a cultural expression, like the head coverings that we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians. That was a culturally appropriate expression of submission and humility on the part of women in the church. It made sense in that culture. Doesn't make so much sense in ours. The principle remains, however. Though we don't go around kissing one another with a holy kiss, what are the ways that we can greet one another that show genuine affection and love and concern and unity and mutuality and oneness? Maybe it's a holy handshake, I don't know, a holy hug, a holy hello. But it's got to be a little bit more. It's got to be a little bit more than you'd find at the post office or at the mall. It should be a little different among us because we share so much together. We have so much in common, so much that unites us, so much that's true about us that's not true about our unbelieving neighbor or our unbelieving family member. There's a oneness and a love that we share or should share that should even show itself in the way we greet one another. Have I ever given much thought to that? Have I ever considered how I come across to my brothers and sisters in the Lord? You say, well, I'm kind of an introvert. I don't really do handshakes. I certainly don't do hugs. Well, I thought this wasn't about you. I thought this was about expressing love for the body. Love says, what do they need? What makes them feel loved? What makes them feel apart and together and united. Look at verse 21. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. This seems kind of weird. Well, Paul often used an amanuensis. It's a personal secretary, someone who would write down the things that you want them to write down. So he would dictate, and the person who he had at the time would write it down, whatever he said. And we know that this person's name, who is writing for the Apostle Paul at this time, is probably Sosthenes. You can read about this man, Sosthenes, in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. He was a leader, a former leader of the synagogue at Corinth. Was part of the great harvest that God was doing in the city of Corinth. Evidently traveled with Paul to Ephesus and is now at Paul's side in Ephesus when he writes. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes is writing down faithfully whatever Paul says for 16 chapters. So here in verse 21, Paul stops dictating, and he himself picks up the pen, and he begins to write in his own hand. Perhaps something not easy for the Apostle Paul to do. Some believe that the Apostle Paul had eyesight problems. In other places, he writes with his own hand and he says, "See with what large letters I am writing." Maybe he had eyesight problems. Maybe he had to write very large. Maybe it wasn't easy. Maybe that's why he used an amanuensis. Whatever the reason, Paul picks up the pen himself. And he wants them to see this is in his own hand. Okay, now it's me writing. This greeting is in my own hand. And he probably writes verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 all in his own hand. So this sort of sets it off in relief, doesn't it, from the rest of the letter. This is now Paul, not through a secretary, not through an amanuensis. This is Paul in his own hand, more direct, more tactile. This is Paul involved. This too communicates Paul's great love for the Corinthians. He wants them to know he loves them. And for them to read in his own handwriting this love he has for them. And then he prays for the grace of God to be with them. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And he ends the letter with these words, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's how he ends the letter. What a great way to end the letter. Especially a letter like 1 Corinthians, where he's, you know, they seem to be getting everything wrong. And he's correcting them again and again and again. But he doesn't want them to make the mistake that he doesn't care about them, that he doesn't love them, that he doesn't have warm affection for them. And so in his own hand, he writes these final words of the letter, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. After all that's been said, Paul doesn't want to leave any room for misunderstanding. He wants them to know how he feels about them. He loves them. And so he writes this message in his own hand, making it all the more personal and direct. Paul's love for them has proven to be patient and kind. And a sterling example of the kind of love he commended them to in 1 Corinthians 13 when he described love there. This is Paul's love for the Corinthians. This is the believer's love for the fellow believer. This should be our love for one another. The gospel transforms us, and it gives us a genuine love for others, an increasing love for others, and a decreasing love of self, an increasing willingness to sacrifice for others, especially a love for other believers. And we end with this morning. The third example, living in loving devotion to Christ. Verse 22. In many ways, verse 22 is the real heart of the matter throughout 1 Corinthians. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, now remember, Paul is writing in his own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Verse 22 is the heart of the matter. It's always the heart of the matter. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I? When Jesus restored Peter, forgave him for Peter's repeated offenses, what did Jesus say to him each time? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? That's always the issue, isn't it? Who do you love? Who has the top spot in your heart? Do you love Jesus? Am I growing in this love for and devotion to Christ? Paul minces no words here. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. Anathema. Eternally damned. Judged. by God. You see, to not love the Lord Jesus is to reject him. To not love the Lord is to abandon him. To not love the Lord is to take the broad road that leads to destruction. Loving Christ is seeing him for who he truly is. And once you've seen him truly, how can you not love him? For he is so lovely. He is the Lord of glory, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the humble, suffering servant and the ruling and reigning king over all. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who showed the greatest love of all by laying down his life for us. He is the one who was rich, but who for our sakes became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He is the one who's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He is the one who's promised to not allow anyone to or anything to pluck us out of his hand. He is the one who's promised to always be with us and to always be for us. How could we not love him? He is the Son of God. He is the one who took on humanity, humbled himself, and served us, taking on the apron of a slave. Washes his disciples' feet, even that one who would betray him. The one who does not love this Jesus is destined for judgment. To love Jesus is to manifest a fruit of our faith in him. To love Jesus is to manifest the fruit of our faith in him. You say, well, I want to love him more. How do I do that? Well, just learn of him. Think on him. Fix your eyes on him. And if your heart does not grow in love for him, then you have never truly known him. You are not understanding the true him. For to know him is to love him. And then Paul follows this anathema with a maranatha. It's an Aramaic expression that means, our Lord come. It's a prayer. Maranatha. Our Lord come. Come, Lord Jesus. Very similar to the prayer we read at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John adds this, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a great prayer for the believer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. I'm tired of this broken world. I'm tired of my sinful heart. I'm tired of not loving you as I ought, imperfectly, faintingly. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. To love the Lord, to really love the Lord, is to look for and pray for his coming. Think about it. When you love someone and you're apart from them for a long time, whether it's a friend or a family member, you're excited to see them. You can't wait for the next time when you will see them. You want to be with them. You think about what it will be like when you are with them. When you finally get together, you long for that day. And so it should be for us. We love Jesus and we should long and pray for the day that he comes and returns for us. 2 Timothy 4:8. To love is appearing. And so our hearts cry, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Why? Because we love Jesus. We long to be with him. We long to be made right and made perfect before him and love him as he deserves. You see, when we believe the gospel message and trust in Jesus Christ to save us, our lives become transformed. Transformed by the power of the gospel. Transformed by love. And it shows itself in loving submission to leaders, in loving fellowship with other believers, and in loving devotion to Jesus Christ. And all of this gospel transformation redounds to the glory of God. This transformation continues in our lives and will continue until either we're called home to be with Jesus through death, or until Jesus returns, Maranatha, our Lord come, until Jesus returns for us, at which time the good work Jesus has started in us will be made complete. And so we say along with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, our Lord come, bring it on, Lord. Come, complete the work you've begun. I want to be with you. I want to be where you are. I want to be in your presence. I want to love you as I ought, with an unmixed heart, an undivided heart, with a pure love. Pure love my heart doesn't seem to be capable of this side of eternity. So with Christians everywhere, in every age, in every place, we say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We don't love you as we ought. We don't love you fully. We don't love you perfectly. We don't love you consistently, but we love you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we're a mess. And so we pray, our Lord, come. As the church at Corinth was in need of further gospel transformation, we recognize that we are too. Sometimes we have trouble seeing where our blind spots are, as individuals and as a church. Show us, Lord. Transform us. Make us more like you. We thank you for the promise, the very certain promise that one day when you return, we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. And that process of transformation will be complete. And we will be pure as he is pure. Lord, we long for that day. Maranatha, our Lord come. And all God's people said,